Morning, everyone.
Morning.
How are we doing today? Yes. There is snow. It is March. It'll happen again in April. Both?
Yeah,
I love you, bro. Love you, bro. You guys are great. Okay. We can turn to Daniel. Because we need to do a little bit of an overview, we're not going to read a ton of Daniel this morning, but suppose we could turn there. I might want to hopefully that was closed. Okay. Yeah, really excited. So we're going to take us through a study on the book of Daniel. Daniel's a great book. If you've spent any time proving the Bible's the Word of God, you've spent a fair amount of time in Daniel. If you've spent any time discussing the prophecies of the Messiah, you've spent a fair amount of time in Daniel. Daniel's very prophetic in nature. Not really sure how you could really measure it, but I'd say Daniel's probably prophetic symbolically second only to the book of Revelation. I'm sure Zechariah has a case to be made for itself. Just so we understand, you know, symbolic prophecies is what I'm talking about. If we were, like we went through our class on messianic prophecy, then books like Isaiah and Psalms are going to be among the tops of the ranks as far as their amount of information as it relates to the Messiah. But when it just comes to symbolic prophetic utterances, Daniel's probably in its number only second to the book of Revelation. Zechariah is probably in there, and it's a little debated as which one's more. And it doesn't matter. What matters is that, you know, we understand Daniel's very prophetic and has lots of symbolism in it. So I really wanted to just take time this morning and do an overview here. I think for many of us who have maybe not studied Daniel, we've got a few newer brethren among us, but they're out of town this weekend. They went up to Missoula. The weather probably has prohibited others from making it here this morning. but really understanding the history leading up to and the context that Daniel's in really helps you understand Daniel, okay? And I'll kind of explain in a little more detail why a little bit later. So let's go through a history lesson here. Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan, you know, right around that 1405, 1406 B.C. timeline, right? So we got to remember we're in B.C., so we're before Christ. So the counter's counting down, right? So if the angel gave Moses the law in 1446 B.C., then 1406 would be 40 years later, okay? So why would that be 40 years later? Any takers? Because they wandered in the wilderness. So 1446, big number. 1406, smaller number. 1000 BC, even smaller number, right? Now we're in David's time, okay? And then you get around 600 BC, and then we're in Daniel's time. So just a reminder, the timeline always throws people off. So, you know, and then it's I don't think you can nail these dates down to the exact year perfectly. You know, for example, it's 2024. So if I subtracted the year I was born, I would be 39. Okay? But I'm 38. Why am I not 39? Because July hasn't come around yet, right? You don't know. Did the year just turn and then these things happened? Had almost a full year gone by? A lot of times some cultures count the first year. Some other cultures don't count the first year. But it's pretty well believed that Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai about 1446 B.C. So 40 years later, 1406 B.C., Joshua is leading the Israelites across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And 400 years later, we've got a period of judges. Okay? The first king, King Saul, 400 years later, puts us at about that 1000 BC mark during the reign of King David. A lot of the Psalms were written by King David. So, you know, when you're just as like a mental marker, okay, as much as we can remember this. So put little marks at certain dates that are really important. 1446 is the law. And then 1000 BC would be when King David was around, when a lot of the Psalms were written. So that's going to help you when you're going through your Old Testament. Put these little markers, just like you do when you're on a road trip and you've got little markers that tell you we're halfway, you know. What's halfway from here to Bozeman? Big Timber, right? So put those little markers in the Old Testament in your mind to help you kind of understand where you're at. Because the problem with the Old Testament is it jumps around, right? Guess what Daniel does? It jumps around, okay? So that's going to help us out. About 70 years later, 930 BC, this is worth doing. About 70 years later, Israel and Judah split. That's after the reign of King David's son, King Solomon. King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigns in the south in Judah. Okay? And then Rehoboam reigns in the north. What did I say? Did I say Rehoboam again? Jeroboam. Thank you, guys. Jeroboam reigns as king in the north, about 700 BC. Okay? So, we got about 900 BC, these guys split. Then, this was the message last week, and the thing that I really liked about class today is it's really going to blend into the message this morning. Because for the message this morning, I decided to finish off kind of what I started last week when the Assyrian invaders came in. So, what I told us last week is Assyria comes in, all right, and wipes out Israel, okay? And that's going to be about 700, anywhere between, well, I mean, you could say 700 to 740, but probably even that close to that 720 BC time when Assyria comes in and takes out Israel. If you guys actually go to Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. chapter 2. So Assyria comes in, pretty much wipes out Israel, goes down into Judah, does a fair amount of damage, all the way up to surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and that is the message this morning, okay? But at some point, Assyria is going to be replaced with the Babylonian Empire, okay? And so that's going to happen closer to 612 BC. So what I want you guys to see so far is these nations, Israel and Judah, split around 913 BC. And then a few years later, in that 720 BC timeline, Assyria takes out Israel. And then roughly just about a little over 100 years later, 612, Babylon's going to come in and wipe out everything. All right, so Judah kind of survives on its own, although Assyria has conquered the land. Judah kind of survives for about 100 years on their own, and Assyria's, you know, putting up puppet kings and whatnot, and they're kind of there. Babylon's going to come in, wipe out Assyria, finish off Judah, and then that's what's going to take us into Daniel. So in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. This section is just a judgment on the nations. But in verse 13, he says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness." So what's the connection between Nineveh and Assyria? Nineveh is that town that Jonah went to, right? Okay, what's the connection there? Think of Nineveh as the capital city of Assyria. Okay, so again, this stuff is important to think about when you're going through your Old Testament, right? That gives you a dating for Jonah, all right? So here, God, through the prophet, is saying that he will destroy Assyria, and then he specifically says he will make Nineveh a desolation. So historians put that date right around 612 BC, when Babylon destroys Nineveh, okay? 612? Yeah, thanks. And again, the dates aren't so important. Is what I want us to see is the history leading up to how we got here. Okay? So we have God's people coming into the promised land. They're there for a period of time, ruled by judges, eventually kings. Solomon winds up splitting the nation. Okay? So then they split. Israel follows after other gods. Okay? So then God punishes Israel by having Assyria come through. And Assyria makes it all the way down into Judah, all the way around Jerusalem. But at that time, Jerusalem had a faithful king that prayed. That's the message this morning. And so God spares Jerusalem. So then Judah survives for about another 100 years. And then Babylon comes in as the new big dogs in town and wipes everything out. So it's at this point where Babylon comes in. Now, geographically, this is wrong. I just ran out of room from that way. Okay. Babylon comes in, and they're going to take out everything, right? So, now, I've brought this up many times. What's different from the Assyrian invasion of Israel from the Babylonian invasion of Judah? What is different between those two? Yes, that's what I'm looking for. Can you be more specific? Okay. So you said the Babylonians took out Jerusalem and the temple. Yes. You guys, go to Jeremiah. So as a young Christian, I'm reading through Jeremiah, and I was like, wait, what? God told them to do what? Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So there's your first clue, the difference, right? When Assyria, okay, 720 BC, wipes out Israel, were there prisoners of war and refugees and exiles? There were not. They were all destroyed. Then Babylon comes in, okay, new big dog in town, wipes out Assyria and Egypt, for that matter. What's left of Israel, those tribes that had gone down south into Judah, but there are exiles. There are prisoners of war, captives. And so in verse 4, God is speaking to those exiles, those who survived the war. And he says in verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Okay, up to this point, it had either been kill or be killed. God be with us. Can we take this nation in battle? Can we win? Now, God's like, you know, just, you know, they're going to capture you and just go build a house and plant a garden. Like, what? What is going on? He says in verse 6, take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters to you, to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. I don't know how many people have done this, but I think every parent at some point subconsciously looks out into the universe and says, should I bring children into this world? Okay? So you've got these Jews who have just like, and after the third wave, like their temples burned down, like everything's destroyed, right? And it's looking pretty bad. And they're slaves. And God's like, oh yeah, you should have lots of kids. They're like, you want us to bring kids? We're slaves. So if I don't know if that helps you today, but they're literally slaves to the Babylons, right? And I could see a, you know, I could see a, you know, 605 BC, you know, Nolan and Samantha Toole being like, boy, I don't know, we got shackles, you know, and they're putting me to work, and you know, she's doing whatever she's doing, and being like, I don't think we should bring kids into this environment, right? Like, just a thought. And God's like, nope, build houses, plant gardens, and have kids. So like, as a new Christian, I'm reading this, and I'm like, what is going on? Okay, in verse 7, he says, seek the welfare of the city? Okay. Where I have sent you into exile, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. Okay. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreamers which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So you read like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those prophets are saying, don't go. Okay. You read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, people who were alive and prophesied of this Babylonian captivity. Those prophets are telling the Israelites, don't go to Babylon, man. They're going to make you slaves. We got to fight. Which is kind of what I thought they were supposed to do after I read Isaiah, right? I thought that the nation of Israel was going to defend itself and fight. And so all the prophets, false prophets, are like, don't go. They're going to make you prisoners, and they're going to beat you up, and we're going to go to Egypt and get some reinforcements, and we're going to fight these guys, and we're going to win. And so what, you know, what Jeremiah is saying, he's saying, you don't listen to them. The Lord is telling you to go into Babylonian captivity willingly. And that's the big difference. I want to read the last section here, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Ever heard that verse before? All the time. That's the context in which it comes out. God is telling his people to willingly line up in shackles and march into eastern land and willingly go be prisoners and seek the welfare of the city that they get imprisoned in, because it will be their welfare. And then he says, because I got bigger plans for you. Not for calamity, but for welfare. So, as a younger Christian, to me, that's massively different than what Assyria did to Israel. Assyria comes in, and they go whoosh, whoosh, and they're gone. And the only reason there's a Dan today, and the only reason a Manasseh and Ephraim and a Gad, the only reason we even have a remnant of those tribes is because those people from Israel fled south into Judah. You guys understand that, right? Well, because if the 10 tribes up north, right, because when the nations split, right, 10 tribes stayed up north. If Assyria wipes out all of those tribes, then is there a Dan and an Asher and a Gad around when Jesus comes? But yet all those tribes were still alive and well. How is that? Because through people like Isaiah, who said, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, okay, the small remnant of people who listened to Isaiah, a very small amount, flooded south into Judah. But make no mistake, when Assyria came, it destroyed everything in its path, all the way up to the city of Jerusalem, and then Hezekiah prays to God, and God rescues the nation. 110-ish years go by. Babylon comes in, wipes out everything else that's left. But the big difference is Babylon doesn't kill everybody. It just takes all of the nation of Israel that's left, including that remnant from up north, right? And it takes them into a 70-year captivity. Okay? Why does God do that? Why does God just not have Babylon just destroy everything like he had Assyria destroy everything? This is the biggest difference. But it's important. Yeah, we don't end up with the book of Daniel if that happens, right? We don't end up with the restoration and Nehemiah and Esther and all of these stories, let alone a lineage that's going to lead to Jesus, who would be born of woman, born under the law. So that when, you know, God's got a bigger plan for them, right? But he allows Judah to go into captivity as prisoners for a 70-year period, and that's when the story of Daniel arrives on the scene, okay? So you'll see why a lot of that's important, but that's the history leading up to, and then a little bit of the context that, that Daniel finds himself in.
forgive me if you're going to go here and pick this up, but it reminds me of a, a message a few years back. I'm not sure who to give credit to, but it gives us a picture today. And like, are we in surrounded by Babylon today? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. God says, but don't hunker in the bunker. I want you to go out, make friends, mm-hmm. Have a job, have a family, have your kids have go out and have friends out in the world. And it's, we can't be effective for God if we're just going to hunker in the bunker as you know, prisoners of war or slaves. We're slaves for sure for Christ, but we don't hunker in the bunker. We go out and yeah. into the city.
Yeah. That's a great point. You know, if Daniel didn't heed the, you know, just get on in and, you know, make yourself comfy, then we don't even end up with the book of Daniel at all. So, okay. Here we go. God's people taken into Babylon. You guys, if you're not in Daniel 1, you probably maybe are. I'll get back to Daniel 1 here. Those who were taken into captivity were taken into captivity in three waves. Okay? Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through, we'll read through verse 6. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. You're going to see how well this runs with the message this morning. Okay, just remember, Nebuchadnezzar gets his hands on the vessels of gold. Okay, you just remember that. All right. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So, God's people taken into Babylonian captivity in three waves. Here's your first wave of people brought in. Okay? Daniel's dated around that first wave at 605 BC. All right? a second wave would come in 597 BC, and that's where Ezekiel is taken into captivity. Well, yeah. And then, actually, if you read Ezekiel, it actually specifically references 10,000 people who were taken into the exile. So that's the second wave. But what I wanted you guys to know today, three waves in which prisoners are taken into Babylon, and God told them to go willingly. Some did, some didn't. Daniel was in the first wave, and his date is given 605 BC. The second wave is Ezekiel. There's a reference to 10,000 captives being taken that time. The third wave is really easy to remember, because that's when Babylon actually comes and then destroys the city of Jerusalem itself. And then that's when the temple is destroyed. Okay? So those are kind of some of my like mental markers, like what's halfway from here to Bozeman. Daniel goes in the first wave, that's here. You can really, you can connect this in 2 Kings if you want to do the work. It takes a little bit of work, and that's going to get me to my next point here. But the way you're going to do it is by knowing who's king and what year they're in their reign. Okay, so you can go into 2 Kings and you can see, okay, Nebuchadnezzar in his reign came and did these things. And it's not going to say specifically that he led captives away, but when you compare that with Daniel 1, that's how we get Daniel's in that first wave. Okay?
He just didn't give the date for the third one.
I didn't. I don't know if I know that one. 597. It's in my Bible. Do we trust this thing? Mine says 586. Yeah, yeah. I don't have that one in here, but yeah, thank you. So my Bible says 586. I don't always trust these things, you know? It's good to go and read it and, you know, kind of check it out for yourself. But yeah, thank you, Jared. So, okay, this helps us for two major ways. It's really going to help us understand the context and time that Daniel lived in. This is the history leading up to God's people. This is the context in which Daniel lived. There's a second important reason for it, but I'm going to give it to you later. Okay. So let's go over some just overview, leading information going into the book of Daniel. Anything you guys want to add is great. Just not an overview, but just some important information, some things that are good to know going into it, and then we'll dive into chapter 1 next week. So chapter 1 said that Daniel was born into the royal family because he was brought in verse 3. He was included in the end of verse 3. With some of the royal family and nobles. So these are the people that Nebuchadnezzar is targeting. And then from that come Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then we read even specifically in verse 6, it said they came from Judah. So that lets you know what tribe Daniel was from. And it also makes sense because royalty is a term used for like monarchies, right? And the kings came from the tribe of Judah. So all of this is connecting. Just a little tidbit. If we go to Isaiah chapter 39. Oh. We kind of have to read the chapter. Good news, it's short though, okay? So at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, and the spices, and the precious oil, and the whole armory. Whoops. And all that was found in his treasuries, there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. I don't want to get like too current events, but say there was a nation that was hostile to America, and then they sent their ambassador, and then Biden was like, "Hey, do you want to come get the codes to the nuclear bombs?" He's like, "Want to show us where we keep all the money?" Okay. Verse 3, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house, where there is nothing among my treasuries. I have not shown them." Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts, because days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. I think Hezekiah was wrong. But I find it really interesting. It's complicated. Because they're going in waves, and Jerusalem isn't destroyed for a number of years later, there are still technically some kings of Judah still reigning during this period. If you guys notice that when you're reading your Bibles. And they're puppet kings put there by the kings of Babylon. But I just find it interesting that Hezekiah gets well. So Babylon sends the informant, let's go tell him how thankful we are he's healed. And then maybe see if he'll show us where the guns are stored, And Hezekiah shows him everything. And Isaiah's like, well, they're going to take it all. And even your sons will be appointed as officials in their courts. Then a few years go by, and the sons of Judah are being appointed as officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. I just find that interesting, I also believe that when you read, I think it's Jehoiachin, there's actually a section there, one of the last reigning kings of Judah gets puffed up as a co-regent king with Babylon, and it lasts for like a year. But so I see that very much having a fulfillment through Daniel, and that the royals from Judah, who were the kings, would come and serve in the court, Babylon. God, through Isaiah, told Hezekiah that would happen. Okay, Daniel, back to Daniel chapter 1. So that one's kind of for free. You read 2 Kings 25, you'll see the other story that I'm referring to about the king reigning with the king of Babylon. All right, so like I said, Daniel was brought to Babylon around 650 BC. He was trained in the royal school in Babylon. We read there in those first few verses. Daniel would live long enough to see the fall of the Babylonian Empire at the hands of the Persians in 539 BC. Okay, so believe it or not, Assyria takes out Israel, is in charge for a while. Babylon comes, takes out the rest of it. They're in charge for a while. And it's only a matter of time before Persia comes, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they will destroy the Babylonians, and then they will be in charge. But it's meaningful for us because Daniel comes into Babylon in that first wave as a captive, lives through the reign and also the fall of Babylon, and would eventually also serve in the Medo-Persian Empire. And I might get some of those names up on the board here. Daniel lived and prophesied from 605 BC to 536 BC. What I want you to get from these dates is 6th century. So, 6th set of 100s. That makes sense because it's in the 600s, right? 6th century BC. Why would modern scholars date the writing of Daniel to the 2nd century BC? So remember, if we are on a timeline from your perspective, 1000 BC is back there. That's the Psalms and David. 600 BC is Daniel. And then you have year zero, which is in the day of our Lord when Jesus comes, right? So Daniel's writings are 6 sets of 100 years before Jesus. Why would scholars put it all the way over here to just a couple hundred years before Jesus was born? Why would scholars do that on the timeline? Mark, you can yell it out.
They thought it was too accurate.
Exactly. Okay, remember what I said in the beginning? Second to Revelation, maybe to the book of Zechariah, Daniel has more symbolic prophecies in it than the rest of the Bible, right? And they're so accurate that modern day thinkers have to assume that it was written after these events happened. It's so accurate in its detail that they say no person could have written it, which is what I tell people. You want to prove the Bible is the Word of God? Prove mankind couldn't have wrote it. You want to prove the Bible is the Word of God? Prove mankind couldn't have written it. How do you do that? The book of Daniel. The prophecies that are in there could not have been done by man and man alone. Okay? So maybe we've got a statue that's listing all of the kingdoms in their order from the time which the prophecy was given until the coming of the Messiah, right? Similar language, only later on used with animals. We've got goats and sheep, you know, butting heads, and we've got the Persian and Greek empires at war. So much detail. Okay, it is a tremendous book. It is a really fun book to study. Modern scholars are like, there's no way mankind could have done it. And so because they refuse to believe in God, they just give it a much later dating. Okay, good. Jesus quotes the book of Daniel in Matthew 24. Let's look over there. If you stumble across Matthew 24 in your Bible reading and are confused, don't worry. We will cover this down the road. Or you just ask one of us a question. But in Matthew 24, in verse 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So Jesus is giving some instructions to those who lived in Jerusalem at that time, and he quotes Daniel. Okay, this took a little help finding it, but I wanted to read something that Josephus wrote in his Antiquities. Okay, so Flavius Josephus writes a number of things. He's a Jewish historian. He did write the Antiquities of the Jews. So what I'm about to read to you is not inspired by God. Okay, but I thought it was really interesting just because we're studying the book of Daniel. Look at this. So this is in Antiquities 11.8.5, so chapter 8, section 5. It's kind of how it breaks it down. In reference to Alexander the Great, it says, "When the book of Daniel was showed to Alexander the Great," now it says him, and I can show you this if you want, but the context is Alexander the Great, okay? "When the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander the Great, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended." So that, to me, that's really cool. Not the word of God. Can't know for 100% certainty that it's accurate. But when you study Daniel, there's a really cool prophecy in there about how a king of Greece would destroy the Persian empire, right? And so, and everybody knows historically the story of Alexander the Great because he, at a young age, conquered a mighty kingdom in a relatively short time, 10 years, which back then was a short time, you know, especially when it takes 10 years just to walk across a continent, okay? Yeah, and so he's trying, and so when you read this section in Antiquities, he's trying to decide if he should go to war. He's trying to decide if I should do this. And one of the priests of Israel shows him Daniel. Hey, well, we've got a prophecy in here that says a king agreed. And that's when Alexander mustered the courage. Okay, you don't think God's the author of history? When God says something like, y'all go into Babylon because it won't be calamity and I got plans for welfare, you think God means what he says? God's got a plan. And he will use every measure he needs. Along the way, he's just looking for anybody who's faithful. He's like, man, Israel's going down. Are you guys going to listen and flee? Okay, are you going to trust me or are you going to go trust Egypt? He's like, hey, Babylon's coming. Are you going to listen to the false prophets? And are you going to take up arms with Egypt and fight? You're going to die. You'll rot on those housetops that you're singing and drinking on, he says. Okay, but along this whole way, God's just looking for people to be faithful. God used Alexander the Great to bring about his plan. Okay, so I find that really interesting. Perfect timing here. Big picture. The book of Daniel exalts the Lord over the gods of Babylon. You will see that time and time again. Okay? How about throwing somebody into a lion's den, right? And then when he comes out unscathed, he says, "Your God is the real God," right? Constantly showing the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, above the gods of Babylon. Subsequently, also exalting the Lord's kingdom over the kingdoms of the world. The book of Daniel does over and over again. probably one of the easiest ones to call to mind, the rock that was hewn out of the mountain without hands, right, in Daniel 2, that represents whose kingdom? God's kingdom. And then it smashes what? All the world's kingdoms, right? God's kingdom over the world's kingdom, right? And then we know the prophecy. It grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. So the Lord is exalted above the false gods of the Babylonians. The Lord's kingdom is exalted over any other worldly kingdom. God shows his protection for his faithful servants. I just mentioned that a second ago. Okay, how about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, right? God protects his faithful servants. So he doesn't preach to us today in a prosperity kind of way. In fact, he promises us that we will be persecuted. But there is a verse that says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God protects his faithful. All right? And what we don't need protected from is physical death. What we need to be protected from is the lake of fire. And that's why we are immune to that death, because we have undergone a resurrection. Okay? So, last thing, God shows he is in control of history. Now, again, Josephus, he's just a guy, just a historian, okay? I like reading some of his stuff because he looks at it from a Jewish perspective at times, but he's close to these events, right? And that's where that's helpful. But even then, God is in control of history. He prophesied that the king of Greece would come, and he brought it about. God is in control. Of the 375 verses in Daniel, nearly half of them are predictive in nature. Okay? The people who do the math say about 45% of Daniel is prophetic in nature, going back to some of the comments that I made earlier. Okay? The last thing I want to show us here is the book of Daniel is not chronological, okay? Do you guys want to help me spell some names? Yeah, yes. So for example, someone in chapter 1 can get me Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's the only way I remember how to spell it. Okay, and I'm really glad Sue's here because I had another tidbit I wanted to give you guys for free. One of my favorite school plays was the one that you did, which was from king to quadruped and back to king again. And so quadruped, you know, quad means four. So like if you have a four-wheeler, sometimes people are like, hey, you want to go ride our quads, you know. One of the school kids had a question this week in their paces, and it said, what's the difference between a bicycle and a tricycle? And they said they're both bikes. And I said, a tricycle is not a bike. A tricycle is a trike, and a bicycle is a bike. Because, well, but have you ever seen people in town riding those motorcycles with the two rear wheels and, hey, you want to come check out my tricycle? They say, come check out my trike, right? So if it's got four wheels, they say, hey, you want to go ride quads? Okay, so it was just so clever, you know, because Nebuchadnezzar, two feet, 4 feet, like an animal, you know, and then back to 2 feet again. So quad means four, so king to quadruped to king again is in chapter 4, right? So that's how you're going to remember that. Road markers, okay? Okay, so somebody's going to get me Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1. I talked too long. And then chapters 5 and 6, I need Belshazzar's spelling in verse 5, in chapter 5, and then Darius, I think I can manage in chapter 6. You know, I would hope. So let's remember, Babylon is the first empire that Daniel lives under, and then I'm going to call it we'll just say the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? So, Nebuchadnezzar. Chad. And here's two Z's. N-A. Z-Z-R. Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. That's too big. All right. And the next guy, Belshazzar, B-E-L. Here's where I need help. S-H-A-Z. Oh, two Z's. A-R. Okay. And then we get Mr. Darius. Okay. So this is, I wrote this, it's supposed to be chronologically, is what I'm trying to show you. First is Nebuchadnezzar. And there are some kings before Nebuchadnezzar. You guys go check that out, all right? But you've got Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel under Belshazzar, and then Daniel under Darius. It's just important to remember that Darius and Cyrus are ruling at the same time. So it's mostly Darius under the oversight of King Cyrus. Okay, and you'll see a mention to King Cyrus in chapters 10 through 12, but this will help us understand. So chronologically, he works in the royal court, Daniel does, under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. So we're in chapters 1 through 4 are all information concerning Daniel serving under Nebuchadnezzar. What'd you say?
Advising.
Thank you. And then chapter 5, Belshazzar's king. Okay, we're doing good. Chapter 6, Darius is king. We're doing really good. Chapter 7, Belshazzar. We just went backwards on the timeline. So that's why I took the first 20 minutes of class, just to remind you, you guys need mental markers on your timeline. You need 1446 law, 1000 BC, 700 Assyria invasion, 600 Babylon invasion, wave, 400 BC, Old Testament's done, it's quiet for a 400 years, Jesus. You need these markers because when you're reading, you understand. Well, we need these markers in Daniel as well, because if we try to cover Daniel just by going through it, 1 through 13, we're going to be jumping all over the place. So what I wanted to leave you guys with is we're going to go through this in this order. Chapters 1 through 4, 7 and 8, then 5, then 6, then 9, and I'll just say, is it 12 or 13? It's 13. 12. 12. Okay, so this is how we've got to go through it. And I wanted to take a little more time to show us this, but this is the chronological order of Daniel. And you'll see why 5 is the way it is. If you have questions on why I did 5 this way, I can explain it afterwards. All right? But now this probably just confused half of you. So, simply put, take chapters 7 and 8 that would normally be right here and just move them in front of 5. And if you do that, that'll help you kind of understand. So we're going to go through our study on Daniel in this order because that's the order that he advises chronologically to these kings. But then when you study it, it also makes a lot more sense because you've got empires falling. And we got a tricky section where Babylon's going to go down and the Persian Empire is going to begin. And we want to make sure that we study that in order because it's going to help us understand Daniel better. So I'm 2 minutes over. I'm going to be done. Thanks for your guys' attention.